Today we are focusing our attention upon some of the names of God, especially, at least at this time, we are focusing on some Old Testament names. Now you realize that there are about 500 different names, titles, and descriptions of deity that are found throughout the Bible. We're not going to cover in four Sundays all 500 of them, but we have chosen some of those in order to help us better appreciate the God that we serve. And so that's what today is going to be devoted to, is we're going to dig a little deeper in trying to get a little more knowledge about who God is so that we can be better servants of His. A good knowledge of, a good appreciation of the God that we serve will help us in regards to being better servants of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to focus on at this time. Before we begin, though, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we stand before Thee this day, we give Thee thanks for the safety of our sleep. We give Thee thanks for the beauty of this day, not just another day, but the Lord's day, a day in which Thou hast provided for us an opportunity to gather with the saints, that we might be able to study Thy Word together, that we might be able to worship Thee and adore Thee as Thou hast so richly blessed us in this life, not just through creation, but in Thy wonderful providence in life. You have brought us so many blessings that to sit down and to count our blessings would be too numerous for us to do. And so we give Thee praise and honor and adoration this day for who You are, and for the blessings that You have bestowed. And we pray, Father, that our life might be lived in such a way that we might reciprocate that love that You have demonstrated to us, that we might die daily, and that we might give up ourselves so that Thy glory might be demonstrated through us. Father, we're thankful for the rain that has occurred and that awaits us, we pray, this day. And we pray for all of Thy blessings upon us, not only just physically, but spiritually, Father. We're thankful for the new addition of our sister on Wednesday night. We're thankful for individuals who are teaching people the gospel and who are the individuals that are receiving Thy word. There are good and honest hearts, we know, Father, that are out there. And we know that it's our job to seek out and to find them. And we pray that Thy blessing upon this congregation as we seek to do that. Father, forgive us of our sins, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Today we're going to consider three different names, titles, or descriptions of deity. And in fact, each of these are going to be combination names. Remember that the first Sunday that we talked about names, we talked about Elohim, which is the first term or name that you will find of God in the New Testament. It is the one that is used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. Its root is El, which is also used of gods in general. That is, sometimes when it says, speaking of false gods and deities, it will be Baal. For example, let me just give you an English equivalent to that, Baal. B-A-E-L. Baal. El. That El on there is relaying the concept that there are individuals who consider this deity or this idol a deity. And so that's how the word is utilized in the English language. But generally, it is translated in the King James, for example, and in most of your translations, just by the term God. Context will determine whether or not it is a false God or a true God, or the true God, the true and living God. It will distinguish between that in the translation by a small g or a capital G. You see, and so that's, but context is what determines that. And then we discussed that is Elohim is the creative God. It is the one that is exclusively utilized in Genesis chapter 1. No other name for God is utilized in Genesis chapter 1. I believe it's 31 times in, or 30 or 31 times in 31 verses. It may even be 32 times in regards to that, but at least 30 times in 31 verses, the name of God, Elohim, is utilized in Genesis chapter 1, emphasizing His creative work and His creative power. Then we also looked at Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh, the pronunciation of that term is not really clear because the Jews refuse to pronounce that name. Generally, YHWH is what you find, or a J for the Y, either way. But it is generally translated in your King James as L-O-R-D with capital letters in most cases. There are a few cases where that is not true, but the context combines two names of the two Jehovahs together, a Jah Jehovah. And when it does that, it translates one of them Jehovah and one of them Lord. But that's just because there's two terms combined together. It's emphasizing Jehovah twice in back to back, actually. And so it translates it Jehovah Lord or Lord Jehovah in that case. Now, if you have American Standard of 1901 or some of the other translations, they will translate it Jehovah. And so sometimes you will have an individual read in Bible class or in worship, they'll be reading a scripture, and where your Bible says Lord, they will say Jehovah, or where your Bible says Jehovah, they will say Lord. And that's a translation of this particular word that begins to be utilized in Genesis chapter 2 and is used some 6,800 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is the most used term for God in your Bible, that is at least in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it generally emphasizes two things. Number one, there is an intimate relationship between God and man when you first read of this word Jehovah. Outside of His creative element, when you get into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, you see Elohim and Jehovah being combined together, wherein God now is taking a relationship with not just the creation, but now a relationship with man. And He develops a covenant with man. And that intimacy, that role of a covenant, is one that is emphasized with regards to Jehovah. But I do believe that the best translation, or the best definition, we might say, of the term Jehovah is found in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 3, and I believe it's verse number 14, where Moses is standing at a burning bush. Now, bushes have burned for years. It's not just a burning bush. What makes this bush special is that it's not being consumed. Okay? It is burning, but not being consumed. And at first, we are introduced to the being that is there as the angel of the Lord. But later we know that Moses is told to take off his shoes or to take off his sandals because he was in the presence of the Lord Jehovah. And in that context, Moses is asking the question when he is sent back to Egypt, when I get to Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? And he says, you tell them, I exist, sent you. I am that I am. That's what it means. I exist. In other words, I am the only self-existent being there is. That's the one that is. In other words, I am the one who generated all life. I am the only non-contingent being that exists. I am the one that is sending you. Every one of us are contingent beings. We exist because someone else existed before us. And that's the only reason why we exist. But God is the only being that is an eternal being that has always existed. And because He always existed, you and I have the ability to exist. From nothing comes nothing. And so there had to be something, or in this case, someone, and that's what Jehovah, that's the ideal of Jehovah. Now then, we also considered in Genesis chapter 17, the statement that is made to introduce God to Abraham, and that is El Shaddai. El, there's that word that is the root word of Elohim, a deity, a being recognized as God. But then to that is the word Shaddai. And the word Shaddai simply means power. So it is emphasizing the power of God. Now you think about the context. Abraham is told at about 90 years old that when Sarah was 90 years old that she's going to have a child. Abraham is somewhere around 99 years old when this occurred. And when God wants to express His power to cause that to happen, He utilizes the word El Shaddai, the God of power, you see. And so those are the terms that we looked at. Now we're going to continue today dealing with some of the combination names of Jehovah. Sometimes a name might, by the way, last week mentioned one of the names that we're going to actually cover today in one of his sermons. And we're going to look at that in the next hour. Sometimes the name Jehovah is combined with a different name, just like the word El is combined with Shaddai for the God of power. Sometimes Jehovah, that covenant, that eternal one, is also combined with another title to help us better appreciate the God that we serve and worship. For example, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33 and verse number 22. Now, in this context, I always, try to emphasize that our system of government is based upon the Bible. I know that there are a lot of people in the world that don't like to hear that. They don't like to discuss that concept of our government being established based upon, but even our entire system of government. That is, we have a judicial branch, we have a legislative branch, and we have an executive branch. You find every one of those in Isaiah 33 and verse number 22. Here he says in Isaiah 33, 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Salvation from the Jews. Remember, Isaiah is a document primarily written to the Jews. And so salvation stems from them recognizing that they have a covenant with God. And that covenant entails God, Jehovah, as their judge, their judicial system. God as their lawgiver or their legislative system. And God as their king, that is the executive branch of our government. That is how we have taken a Bible and applied it to our entire legal system. But I do want you to notice there's really only a few words here. Really, if you look at the combination, three times in this verse, the term Jehovah is utilized. Much like in Isaiah chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 4, where the Bible says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Here you have a trifecta, I guess you would say, of Jehovah. Jehovah is our judge. And actually, there's just two words there. There's just two words in regards to that. Jehovah Shapha. That's what we're looking at today. Jehovah Judge. And so what you have is Jehovah Judge, Jehovah Lawgiver, Jehovah King, salvation. Those are the only words in the Hebrew. But in order to bring that into an English sentence, you see, we have Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. And then he emphasizes that because of that, he will save us. Our salvation should be seen from the Jews' perspective, and this is also true in the New Testament, from a New Testament Christian's perspective. Our salvation is not wrapped up in what our government does. Our salvation is not wrapped up in what our military does. Now, I have a great respect. I love the way, when we talk about American exceptionalism, I don't think we're talking or should be talking about the individual people in America. I think we're talking about a system of government that is set up the way that it is set up. It stems from a biblical foundation. That's what makes American exceptionalism. It's not you and I as opposed to someone in a foreign country. They might be smarter. They might be more creative, more ingenuitive. Ingenuitive? That's probably not a Texas English. Well, it's probably not an English word. But it is in Oklahoma. I just don't know what tense it falls under or anything like that. But we don't have the ingenuity. Our ingenuity may not be as much as their ingenuity. But that's not really what we're talking about. The system of government that stems from the Bible is a system that allows people a freedom to be able to be more creative. And sometimes that's a blessing and sometimes it is not. Okay, so, but the ideal here is that Jehovah is our judge. And here's why we're even considering all this. Passages such as Daniel 11:32, passage that I mentioned last time. I want to bring up, by the way, I want to drill this in our minds that the individual that knows their God, the people that know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. Daniel 11 in verse number 32. Listen to what Jesus said in John 17 in verse number 3 in His prayer before He went to the cross. He says, "And this is eternal life," talking to His disciples, "and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." So what we're talking about is not just names and titles and descriptions that really don't have anything to do with our relationship to God today. What we're talking about, when we talk about these Old Testament and New Testament names, we're talking about things that are designed to draw us closer to God, things that are designed to make us stronger as the servants of God, and things that are designed so that we might know God, so that, as He says, we might have eternal life. And so we cannot afford in our culture to dumb down our knowledge of the Bible. And especially as that relates, well, it all relates, right? To God, to who He is, and to what He requires of us. The eternal scheme of redemption. And so it is important that we consider these things. Now, let's talk a little bit about Jehovah Shaphat, or the Jehovah, or the Lord, our judge. Let's talk a little bit about God as our judge. Now, Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 13, you might reference that, but we're not going to spend a lot of time in the context. God is described as El Roi. And I'm sure I'm mutilating that from a Hebrew perspective, okay? There's a lot of special things you got to do with your throat to pronounce in Hebrew, okay? I'm mutilating the pronunciation, but I do that with the English as well sometimes, as you've seen. But the ideal here is God is the one who sees. Now, that's going to directly tie in to our next lesson. in Genesis chapter 22 when we talk about Jehovah Nissi. But here it's a different context and it's a different word. And it Ro'ah means that God sees. And if you look at the context, not only did he see the distress that Hagar was in, but he took care of her. And to me, that's this as well as Jehovah Nissi is one of the most powerful terms of God in the Hebrew Old Testament. It says to us of God's providential care. And because God is the one who sees everything, because he is, as our songs sing about, he has that eternal eye. You see, he is an all-seeing eye. He sees everything. Because he sees everything, he and he alone is the perfect judge. See, oftentimes we make judging or statements of judgment about a situation only knowing partial information. And in fact, we'll have to admit, will we not, that in almost, if not all things, we have but partial information? Who here would describe himself as having all knowledge on just one subject? Do you have all knowledge? Let's just take one subject. Not all subject, but just one subject. You know everything there is to know? Of course not. We have partial knowledge. Thus, God is the only being that properly can make ultimate judgments. We can only judge based upon what we see and what we hear, right? God judges based upon what he sees and what he hears, and he sees and hears it all. So he is the perfect judge, and that's this name, this description of him as the God who sees me. El Roi, Genesis 16 and verse number 13. Because he is that kind of God. Because all true authority resides with God, he is the ultimate judge. Now you think about our court system, which is set up so that lower courts handle certain matters before it gets to higher courts, and then there is an appeal to a higher court, and then ultimately there's an appeal to the Supreme Court, right? So we recognize this need to have a final judgment of matters. But in reality, because God is who he is, he is the ultimate judge. All authority resides in him. You remember in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." But it was given unto him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 2, 3, and 4, it talks about this hierarchy, and it talks about the father, that the woman is subject to the man, and the man is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to God, that is the Father. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 24 and following, it talks about the time in which Jesus, at the judgment day, he's going to return all things over to the Father. And it talks about the fact that when God put all things in Jesus' hands, it's understood that the Father did not subject himself unto the rule of Christ, the Son. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine if all of a sudden you got a promotion to run the company, and the first thing you do is tell the boss he's fired? Now, if the boss has told you, and you got it in contract, you're in charge of everybody in this company. You're in charge. Do you have the authority to fire the boss? No. It is understood. By the way, if you don't understand that, you'll be looking for a job the next day. It is understood that the only person, if you're second in command, you're not first in command, right? And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 24, that there is an exception clause that should be understood in relationship to the Father and the Son. When the Son said all authority, He didn't mean I got authority over the Father. That doesn't even make sense. And so there is an ultimate judge of the universe. We may only be able to appeal in our nation to the Supreme Court, but ultimately all men everywhere will submit to the authority of God the Father. Now, there's some beautiful statements in Scripture. Let's just consider one, for example, in relationship to Jesus Christ and His authority here and now. You think about Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. You see, there's going to be a day in which everyone will ultimately realize the authority that God has in their life. There's going to be that day. Now, we realize that that day is a too late day. It's too late. If you get to that day and you say, "Ah, I get it now," it's too late. Too late. But because God has all true authority, He will be the ultimate judge. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to talk about in relationship to the authority of God as our judge. The character of God needs to be understood in relationship to this. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse number 6. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 6. By the way, this is another name for God, or a description of deity, a title, if you might say. One of those three would certainly fit what we are talking about. It says, In his days, Judah, by the way, this is the days of the branch. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 talks about the days of the branch. And Jesus is the branch. He is the one that's going to rule in regards to the king, the kingdom, and the priestly work being combined together. In Israel, they were separate, but after that, they were going to be combined in Christ. In Christianity, they're combined. Jesus is both our king. He is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is our high priest. You have to have both of those. And Zechariah says that the council of peace, peace between man and God, the council of peace shall be between them both. But I want you to notice right here that, and your Bible may say, in the days of Judah shall, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, the name of the branch, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenah. Again, I'm mutilating the actual. There's probably a in there somewhere, but that's how you would say it. But the Lord, our righteousness. One of the things that we really ought to hone in on in regards to the judgment of God is that God's judgment, whether or not it was God's judgment on the people of the flood, the judgment that He had in regards to the angels that sinned, or in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah, or in regards to us today, or at the end of time, God's judgment is just. It is righteous. Whatever He decides with regards to us will be righteous. That's what this name implies. The Lord is our righteousness. And notice Jeremiah says by inspiration that this is His name. Jehovah Tsidkenah, that's His name. In other words, it is a description of who He really is. But His judgment is going to be just. It is going to be righteous in regards to that. Notice with me in Romans chapter 2. So there are several things that we're going to consider here while we have time about the judgment of God. Number one is that God's judgment is just. that His judgment is righteous. Notice beginning in chapter 2, and in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, He has outlined the Gentiles' condemnation before God. In other words, it's as if Paul is the prosecuting attorney and God is the judge, and He has brought the Gentiles. Let's just say that everybody from right here on, y'all are Gentiles, okay? And so Paul outlines, beginning in chapter 1, verse number 18, all the Gentiles are in sin. God is justified in His condemnation. He is justified in His wrath toward the Gentiles. Now, you can almost hear the Jews amening at that time, but that would all the Gentiles are condemned. They are under the wrath of God. Okay? Now, chapter 2 and verse number 1 begins with the Jews. And in chapter 2 and partially in chapter 3, He identifies the Jews as under the same condemnation as the Gentiles. Exact same condemnation. Different reason. Well, I guess it's really the same reason. Chapter 3 and verse number 23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion, basically, of what we're talking about. Gentiles in sin, Jews in sin, therefore all men are in sin, and by the way, they're under the wrath of God, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. They rightfully deserve death. But then you turn over to Romans. I don't know where I'm getting Revelation at. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. And what does he say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is this not the same thing that Jesus said when He was here upon the earth? I am the way, the life, I am the truth. Yeah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what Paul says. The only option of life that we have is to be judged in Christ. Only in Christ will we be able to endure the judgment of God. So God's judgment, that's really what Romans chapters 1 through 6 is all about. But now look with me in particular at chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. In other words, the Jews were no better than the Gentiles. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Boy, wouldn't you like it just once? Just once? Maybe it's happened, I don't know, but just once? If you could have complete surety that a government official was telling you the truth, wouldn't you like just once to be able to look into his eyes, and when he says, I did or I did not, you could have complete trust in that? Listen, that's wishful thinking. But I do know this. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying it's wishful thinking that we would have complete confidence in thee. Here's one thing I do know. God's judgment will always be true. It will always be according to a standard of truth. It will not be skewed by his political views. It will not be skewed by his personal wants. You know, if we were all sinless, if we had never sinned, and we were not susceptible to the things and the lure of sin, our judgment would be a lot better. But we ourselves must recognize that I must always be subservient to the truth of God, because I know that my judgment is not impaired either, or without, is impaired. But I know that God's is not. So I have to check myself, my judgments, my thoughts. See, Isaiah 55, right, verses 8 and 9, My thoughts, God says, are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So I have to constantly check myself with the truth. And the truth is not found in me. The truth is found in the Word of God. Thus, the absolute essential element of us as the New Testament church, as a society of people, to make sure that, number one, we are governed by the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, but the truth of God shall always be our judgment. And if we ever lose that, we lose our entire purpose in life. We cannot glorify God in the church if we succumb to our wants and our desires and our wills. So God's judgment is a judgment according to truth. I want you to notice something else in regards to this as well. That God's judgment does not respect a person. Look at verse number 11 here in chapter 2 and verse number 11. He says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." This is in the context of His judgment. There is no respect of persons with God. There's nobody too high. There's nobody too mighty. There's nobody with too much money. There's nobody with too close of an association with somebody else. There's nobody who has too much of anything wherein God is going to say, "Well, I'm going to let that person slide and let them in when I'm not going to let you in because of the same thing." You see, it ain't going to happen. Sometimes we lose sight of that fact and we think maybe a little bit too much of ourselves because of our associations or because of what we possess here or sometimes don't possess here. We think, "Well, I'm okay if I engage in that sinful behavior." Not so. God is no respecter of persons. And so His judgment is just. His judgment is righteous because it is according to truth and because He does not respect the person. God owes no man anything. What He gives as a gift. That's why it is called a gift, because He freely chooses to give. Number two. When we consider our judgments, there are several things that we need to consider with our judgments. Our deeds will be judged. What we do, in other words, we will be judged upon those things. Many passages, let me just maybe mention one or two, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may..." What does that say? It's always the easy ones that slide by, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, let's get it correct here. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We are going to be judged by what we do in life. Okay? If we do good, our judgment will be based upon that. But if we do evil, it'll be based upon that. We will be judged by what we do. And again, think about all the things that God has condemned. They are activity, right? The things that are contrary to the covenant of God. When we do them, when we break that covenant, sin is a transgression of the law. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, it is a transgression of the law. We will be judged by what we do. But let me suggest to you something else here. We'll be judged by our words, will we not? You know, sometimes we don't stop and think about what we say, but we will be judged by what we say. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 35, He says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things." In other words, you can discern what's in a man's heart by how he speaks. So He says, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What we do will determine our judgment. What we say will determine our judgment. But notice this as well. In Romans chapter 2, I want you to notice here that not just our words and not just our deeds, but even our thoughts. Now, one of the things about the fact that God is an all-seeing God is the fact that He can determine His Word, Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, identifies that it is able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Now, that's a powerful discerning ability. Sometimes you and I even have difficulty determining between our thoughts and our intentions. God's Word is able to discern between those things. In Romans chapter 2, for example, in verse number 5, He says, let's back up to verse number 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart," He says, "treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation against the righteous judgment of God." We will be judged by our deeds, we will be judged by our words, and we will be judged by our thoughts. Harboring evil and wicked thoughts against our neighbor, against our brethren, it puts a man in danger of judgment as much as striking him does. John uses this analogy about murder and hatred in the heart. You see, both will send a man's soul to an eternal damnation. To hate your brother is the same as, that is, it's the same result eternally as murdering your brother. Well, man, that's pretty strict in judgment, isn't it? But I want you to notice something else. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, not only are we going to be judged by what we do, but my friends, we're going to be judged by what we don't do. The entire chapter of Matthew 25 is all about it. But you notice here, in Matthew chapter 25, this is the judgment scene. There's not a single person lost here for what they did. They didn't do anything. That's why they are lost. If I choose to become a Christian and then do nothing, I stand in the same condemnation as those who do wickedness. Notice what he says here. Let's begin in verse number 34. "And the king shall say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in," so forth. You did something. But now notice here, verse number 37. "Then shall the righteous," verse number 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, for ye are cursed into everlasting life, prepared for the devil and his angels." Why are they cursed? Why are they sent to hell? For they did nothing. Notice, I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they answer and say unto me, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and thirst, and stranger, naked and sick and in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not unto one of the least of these, you did not unto me. God's judgment obtains to what I do not do. Now there are some qualifying things in regards to that. God doesn't hold me accountable to do everything that has to be done individually. But He does hold me accountable. If you read Matthew chapter 25, He holds me accountable for preparing for the opportunities that come my way. God's judgment, sometimes I think in the church we think that God's judgment is going to be weaker because of Christ. when in fact the Bible tells us that it's going to be stricter because of Christ. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and ask yourself, am I getting off easier or stricter because I am a part of the New Testament church? Let's not fool ourselves. The judgment of God is a tough judgment. Is that the fifth bell? Okay. Now that we've got done with the fifth bell, we'll conclude and thank you.